We come in our study of the book of Nehemiah to chapter 5. So if you'll turn back to the first portion that we read together a few moments ago, we'll be taking up Nehemiah chapter 5. Here we are. Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem. He has followed the beck and call of the Lord to go back and to commence on this work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And he has done so with some gusto, with enthusiasm. He has gone deliberately, wisely, discerningly, but he has also gone eagerly, rolling up his sleeves, employing the people, giving oversight to this work. And we've seen from the very beginning, from the time of his arrival, that there would be opposition. Tobiah and Sanballat have risen up to mock, to deride, to seek to overthrow, distract the work. And so, under the threat of even military might, Nehemiah wisely has set some to be laborers and some to be armed. And even those laboring, given both a sword and a trowel, so that they are able to work. And at a moment's notice, with the sound of the trumpet, who stands next to Nehemiah at all times, they would rally to the point of attack in order to defend themselves. And we noted especially last week that theme, that God shall fight for us. These are the words of Nehemiah. God, Jehovah, himself shall fight for us. And so what do we have? There in chapter 4, you have watchfulness. You have prayerfulness. You have faithfulness being exemplified among the people. And now we come to chapter 5, and there is a pretty stark contrast that is being drawn. You would expect at the conclusion of chapter 4 to see everything kind of just being swept before them, and then them rising and escalating into a measure of triumph and attainment and victory and so on. But quite to the contrary, we find more trouble. In fact, worse trouble, deeper trouble than had been previously seen. And there are problems at multiple levels. There's personal problems. There's political problems. There's administrative problems. There's physical problems. There's social and economic problems. This chapter is covered from top to bottom with various types of challenges. Nehemiah is seen, of course, as the governor. You note in verse 14, he's appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah and is seeking to exercise wise leadership. But there's a change in focus. The scene changes from men on Jerusalem's walls to men in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem filled with economic needs. And so there's some pretty significant troubles. But the thing that you'll note immediately as we read it is that the source of the troubles is from the inside. So I've entitled this internal turmoil. The problems now arise from among the people of God, not from those who pose as enemies outside of the people of God. So we'll bring that out as we go. Three things that I'd like to highlight especially. First of all, the outcry. This is in the first section, verses 1 to 5. They are obviously exhausted. But in addition to whatever physical toil they're facing, their finances are also being squeezed. So you have people from a wide area. Many of them have left trades and professions and farms in the outlying area for 2 months to come together, sacrificing personally in order to bring about the recovery of Jerusalem. So this has come by means of cutting deep into their own wallets. And so in verse 2, it speaks about how there's, in essence, no breadwinner, large families, little food. Well, that's bad. That's bleak. But it's even worse than that, because on top of it, there is this famine. Food is scarce. There is a dearth. And you have greedy merchants inflating prices of grain, extracting usury from their fellow believers. And so the result is that houses and olive yards and vineyards and lands are being mortgaged. And even children are having to be put up on the auction block as a means of collateral. And they're being sold. And all of this is kind of crushing down upon the people. And after all of that, there still isn't enough money for their needs. So you have famine. You see this in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, allusion to it. There's economic and social conditions that are counterproductive to building. So this is they're trying to engage in recovery. They're trying to engage in progress. And all the while, there is a degression, if you will, taking place economically. And this is part of the reason, no doubt, for the delay that was taking place. Why were they in ruins? Why was there no move to bring about the recovery of Jerusalem prior to Nehemiah's return? Well, this is probably part of it. They've been going through years of hardship. Not only were they politically smashed to smithereens and physically smashed, but they've also been economically gutted. They're living in poverty. And on one side, you can see the faith of the people and the sacrifice and the industry and amidst all of these hardships, giving themselves to the work of the kingdom. But the people are under severe, significant pressure. And so there's something to be noted. They're called to this heroic work. And yet they face so many acute difficulties. And what you'll note from the beginning is that this is a pattern that is not unique to Nehemiah. So there's this call to do a heroic work, and yet there's limited resources to carry it out. We go to the book of Acts, and you have relatively small band of people who are told, go out and turn the world upside down. Take the gospel to all the nations. Disciple all of the nations. There is a time of physical deprivation in Jerusalem. I mean, the people are poor. Paul's having to take money from elsewhere in order to bring it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And there's all sorts of pressure that's there. The people are having to show generosity toward one another in order to carry forward this work. They didn't have a lot of people. They didn't have any political power. They had very little money. And yet there's this battle against the devil and against sin and the world and all of the opposition that's political with Rome and all the opposition ecclesiastical with the unbelieving Jews. And the people in Acts did not push back from the table and say, we'll wait for days of surplus. Thank you. We'll wait for a sunny day. We'll wait for a turn. No, they said, we will do now while we can. We don't wait for a perfect picture, for peace, for a time of ease and blessing and so on. Paul speaks about his time in Ephesus and says that he is pressed above measure so that he even despaired of life. Not a cushy scenario by any stretch of the imagination. Yet he was called to abound in the work of the Lord, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the people here are not in an extraordinary or unique or one-time set of circumstances. We could go through not only the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we could go through church history and illustrate the same point of the Lord's people being called to do biblically heroic things in very difficult circumstances. I mean, we think of the Reformation and post-Reformation as days of great spiritual revival and of profound spiritual attainments, and we are right. But it was a battle and a fight and a war, and often uphill and against many storms and winds blowing against them. And yet it is all to show that the vessels which are earthen are not the source of glory. The excellency is of God, and the Lord will ensure that he is the one getting the glory in all these circumstances. So the church often finds itself pressed in various ways, and work that needs to be done in the midst of unrest and so on. So here is this outcry that is happening, it's erupting out of the heart of the people. They're saying, we are suffering under injustice. And it is not, Nehemiah, the enemies who are scoffing at us beyond the walls. The trials have come from within the people of God themselves. They're building and fighting. They're defending themselves against hostility and hatred. They're faithful through all of this. You would think after chapter 4, they need a respite. They need a rest. They need a quiet season. They need some peace. They should be allowed some downtime. But it actually is being ramped up. The intensity of the pressure is being ramped up. Not only is it more problems, it is worse problems. And so it is with the Lord's people. We fail to realize that sometimes the difficulties God is taking us through are themselves preparation, training, shaping, equipping for something else that the Lord is calling us to. Now, the Lord does bring seasons, and just like there's winter and spring and summer and fall, so in our life, He grants, given our limitations, seasons. But one season of difficulty can and sometimes is followed by a season of increased difficulty. And so here they are. They're in all of these, they're in the midst of a famine, and then you have Persian taxes, and they're being raised to meet the imperial expenditure. They're under colonial power. It's interesting that one century later, after this portion that we've just read, Alexander the Great enters Susa, and he carries out something like 200, almost 300 tons of coined gold, and 1,200 tons of silver bullion. So they're suffering under the difficulty of a tyrannical and despotic oppression, which is persecuting them. God is training them to serve Him. He is interested not in the walls as an end in themselves. It is a recovery and reformation, a spiritual recovery and reformation of the people. And the Lord will have it so. He will come to us, and He will have all of us at the cost sometimes of our own comfort. So Nehemiah, having suffered already, is rewarded with being called to assume even greater responsibilities. So no retreat, no retirement, no leisure, but rather a heavier burden. It's a sad Christian life when the Lord leaves us to ourselves. It would be a sad Christian life if He were to leave us in a state that is static, so that we could be smug and complacent. The Lord never allows us to be in that sort of condition. He takes us progressively in the direction of holiness and of Christ-likeness. And that means that it is normal for us to have varied degrees and various kinds of difficulty in order to bring that work about. So the people are suffering, and there's destitute families, as we've said. Some are being sold into slavery. Now, the law of God regulated all of this. The law of God regulated, as we'll see, this business about usury, regulated the buying and selling of their brethren. They were allowed to purchase their brethren, but for a limited duration, in which they would then have to be freed and not sent away empty-handed, but actually provided with great blessings, physical provisions, which they would be sent out with. And you weren't allowed to sell your brethren off to the Gentile pagans. And usury was not permitted. Usury was allowed in dealing with the unbelieving, with the strangers and the pagan, but with the brethren, they were not allowed to engage in usury. And so there are violations of God's law that are taking place. So we see, first of all, the outcry. Secondly, we see something of the solution. In verse 6, we are told that Nehemiah was very angry when he heard their cry and these words. And he went and called the nobles to account. I think it's helpful for us to recognize, in looking at the solution, what the real problem is. The real problem is not their poverty. That's not the real problem. The problem is the collapse of law. The problem is the absence, as you see two or three times in the chapter, of the fear of God. The absence of love for the brethren. It is the absence of obedience to the Lord. There is plenty of difficulty, the harassment, the threats, the marauding, the shortage of labor, the walls being crumbled, and so on and so forth. Large families, many mouths to feed, you know, heavy oppressive taxes, them having to sell what they do own or go into debt in order to pay the taxes that are being exacted of them, having to give the house underneath them as a pledge, and then having to pledge their children, giving their children as pledge to the moneylenders. But the problem is that it is their fellow believers that are engaged in this business. It is the nobles and it is the leaders who are lending at exorbitant interest rates. In verse 11, it says that they had to give back 1/100. So that would be 1% per month. So that'd be 12% per annum in terms of interest that was being required of them. That's more than the tithe. They're taking more than the Lord did from the people. And these people, of course, were unable, given the circumstances, to repay all of this. So their land is taken away, their homes are taken away, their children are sold. And out of this comes this great cry of anguish. The problem is the people. The problem is not their poverty. Notice the contrast with Nehemiah. Nehemiah says in verse 8 that he and his friends had engaged in personal sacrifice. They had sacrificed what was their own money in order to buy, to redeem, and free their brethren, to liberate them. So he says, how is it that we are sacrificing what we own in order to redeem our brethren, and you are selling your brethren, contrary to some of the stipulations of God's law? I mean, this is an ugly, deplorable, really incredible picture. You think to yourself, well, this is extreme. And we tend to, without realizing it, our hearts are being elevated a bit. We think, well, you know, these are horrible people, unlike us. And these are people who do all these horrible things, unlike us. Well, we ought to know, having gone through 1 and 2 Samuel recently, that one as noble as David could be guilty of this sort of thing. Murdering one of his brethren and stealing his wife, committing adultery and so on. Let us not be high-minded, and let us not think to ourselves that we are beyond what is a temptation shared among the Lord's people. So Nehemiah is angry. This is a godly response. I mean, there are folk who have given themselves over to the idolatry of covetousness. They're grasping. They're not pursuing wealth in a lawful manner in terms of God's law, but in transgression of God's law. And so this love of money has brought them to a lawless, reckless, cold-hearted state, and a refusal to submit to the Lord. You get the same thing over and over. There's Achan, and God had said, you know, don't take the booty. And he said, I got to have it, and I'm going to have it, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to bury it and hide it. There you have one of the professing people of God, pursuing something against the law of God. And what happens? It results in the corporate defeat of the entire nation. And then the destruction of his entire family, his wife and his children and all that belonged to him were destroyed. But then there is, of course, the example of Judas in the New Testament, who would sell the Lord, for the price of a slave or a servant, who would sell his Lord for silver. You see, this is not so far from any of us. The fact is that it is in every one of our hearts. The seed of this sin is in every one of our hearts. Left to ourselves without the intervening work of grace, we would be no different at all. So what does Nehemiah do? He calls for a meeting. He's going to bring these people to account. I set a great assembly against them. And what does he do? He strikes at their conscience. In verse 8, he speaks about the love for their brethren. You know, you are united to them. You are in covenant with them. He brings, in verse 9, ethical charges against them, what they ought not to have done and what they ought to have done. And he uncovers their lawless, self-seeking ways. He says, there are moral obligations which you have disregarded, and you have not feared God. And therefore, having not feared God, not lived before the face of God, not seen the glory of God, not loved the truth of God, your life is a complete wreck. Your life is the fruit of this misplaced root. You do not fear the Lord. You've lived like practical atheists. You've lived like Gentile pagans. And he speaks in verse 9, pointing them back to the scriptures and pointing them to the horrible testimony that they were to the Gentiles because of the reproach of the heathen, of our enemies, it says. And then there is his personal example in verse 10. I likewise and my brethren, my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. And so there's a call to action in verses 11 and 12 and 13. He says, you must act here and now. And they say, we promise, we will act. And then he says, you know, you're going to do so under oath. And he brings the priests and requires them to swear an oath, to make a promise, to fulfill these responsibilities. Thirdly, we see examples. And this picks up with really verse 14 and following. You have all of these high taxes of a colonial power, high mortgage rates, there's social unrest, their lands are being taken away, their children are being taken away. And what is their response? You know, what does Nehemiah say their response should be? You know, how are they to deal with these things? Well, the people cried out to the Lord and they cried out to Nehemiah, who was a godly, righteous governor, asking for the legal provisions that God had given to them so that there would be the law, that the law of God would be upheld and honored by the judges and by the Lord, saying, put a stop to the usury. Put a stop to these things. The law made a provision to buy back the land, to redeem a brother. There are stipulations that God has spelled. There is an appeal to God's law, not to the current legislation, not to the current status quo, not to the, you know, their own creative solutions, but to the bedrock standard of God's law. They say, this is what we want. This is what we demand. And so foundations erode in a society and truth falls in the street. Justice goes down in the street. There ought to be an outcry. The people of God ought to be crying out with regards to this. When it says that he was angry and he brought these things to account, he was acting in a God-fearing fashion. He was doing what was right. Silence in many circumstances is culpable. We have a responsibility to testify to Christ's crown rights, to the obligations of his own law, and to his own glory. Nehemiah is not doing this in a self-interested manner. It's not like Nehemiah saying, the main concern behind all that I'm seeking to implement is my own pocketbook, though he has a lawful right to his own property. But that's not the main thing. He says twice that, verse 9 and 15, that it is the fear of God. His concern is about God getting honor, God being given glory, God receiving his rights, which are due obedience to his law. And it is this is the note that must be struck. Nehemiah's response is fascinating in that sense. He's angry. That's the right feeling. You know, when God is being disregarded and Christ is being dishonored and his law is being trampled and all of this other stuff, there ought to be anger. You know, there is Jesus, and he has this man with a withered hand in front of him. And he says, is it lawful for me to heal or not? And he looks around at these Pharisees, and it says that Jesus was angry at the hardness of their hearts, and he heals him. You think of his response to Herod, the magistrate. He says, that fox. He called a spade a spade. There was indignation. And we could go on and on. What we don't find is complacency or indifference or apathy. In Ephesians, those who were with us back then when we preached our way through, we were told, be angry and sin not. Anger is a dangerous thing, but it can be both lawful and unlawful. He did not act in sinful anger. He did not just act in a reactionary way. In fact, it says that he was angry, and then immediately says he consulted with himself, and then he rebuked the nobles and called them to an account. He took steps. He took time to think, to consider, to reflect on what would be proper and right. And then in verse 7, he brings this rebuke. And it's interesting when it says, I rebuked the nobles. The word there is actually forensic. It's legal jargon that's being employed, the kind of thing you would hear in law courts. He's setting out this great tribunal, and he's bringing public witnesses to testify against them. What's being done, though he's angry, is being done decently and in order. And he said, there's going to be an accounting here. God's going to get honor in this. And disobedience and rebellion, which is being carried out by nobles and leaders, they are the ones in rebellion. They're being held to account for what they've done that is lawless. He says in verse 9, it's not good. Let it stop, verse 10. Give it back in verse 11. And he says, do it now. Notice that he doesn't say, well, you know, we're going to meet and discuss this in court for, you know, a couple of years, and then we're going to set out a schedule to implement it over a decade and so on. He says, restore, I pray you, to them even this day. There's immediacy. This day, their lands, their vineyards, olive yards, and so on. And then he takes an oath from them. And you have this beautiful picture. I mean, this is rich Jewish Old Testament imagery that pops up over and over again. I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. It's a powerful image, isn't it? A powerful picture. Similar to what the Lord taught his disciples in the New Testament. They were to shake the dust off of their feet so that nothing stuck to them. Of a city that rejected the claims of Christ and his gospel. You have the same thing with Paul, who shakes out the dust from off of him there in Acts. This is a powerful picture. In verse 15, the fear of God, obedience to the Lord and love for the people, both of which Nehemiah had. Obedience to the Lord and love to the people sprung from his fear of God. He saw these people are the Lord's possession. To persecute them is to kick against the goads, isn't it? Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" "How so, Lord? You've persecuted my people." Christ is the head of a body, and to touch his people is to touch the apple of his eye. And so here, Nehemiah is operating in the fear of God. And notice that it also carries with it compassion for others. He says, "While I was governor, I didn't take one red cent." While I was governor, I didn't take the governor's portion. In fact, he says, "I took from my own resources and fed the people, 150 of them at my own table, including strangers." Reminds you of what the kind of description is given to us in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, dealing in generosity, dealing in love with the brethren. He calls the people to unity, to love, to fellowship, to lay down their lives for one another, to love with a pure heart fervently, as the New Testament says, to die for one another. The devil loves disunity. He loves to come in and among God's people and scatter and shatter. You know, if he can create division, if he can create mutual hatred rather than mutual love, he has attained something significant. Because when the unity of God's people goes, when they are divided from one another, their strength goes. There is strength and safety in the unity of God's people. And it is, just as it was here, a mar to this day, a mar to the testimony of the gospel. There's Tobiah and Sanballat taking notes on the sideline of the sort of thing that they're observing. He does not take for himself, but rather gives for his brethren. See how love and fear are held together? Love for God and fear of God result in deep love and tenderness for his people. Nehemiah is feeding the people of God from his own resources. Now this points us, lastly, to something higher and bigger, briefly, at the end of this point. We have examples not only of the people and of their response to this call for repentance and obedience, restitution, which goes along with repentance. We have not only the example of Nehemiah, but this points us to something bigger, doesn't it? It points us ultimately to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a king like no other. Not only is he the king, capital K, of all kings, little k, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and the governor of the nations, and Messiah the prince, and so on. Not only is he given all of these titles as a sovereign who has crown rights that belong to him over the nations, which are given to him as his inheritance. What kind of king is he? Well, in our own day, magistrates use unlawfully power in their position in order to gain power for themselves. And so they fleece the people. So they use their position in order to impoverish the people and in order to enrich themselves, for example. Well, the Bible says that the magistrate is to be a servant of Christ and to be a servant of the people. And positions of authority are only given for the benefit of those that are under authority. So now we turn our gaze to the Lord Jesus. What do we see? Christ comes not like the kings and the princes, the magistrates in these United States of America, The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he gives out of his own resources. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrifices himself for the profit, for the benefit of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and lays down his life and self-sacrifice for his sheep. The Lord Jesus takes and says, I who am the great king, I am going to be wed to my people, and then I'm going to furnish them with everything that is mine so that they have a kingdom. And they have all of the inheritance and all of the provisions that come with that kingdom. The Lord gives. He does not come to suck the life out of those he came to save. He redeems them. He buys them back. That's what redemption is. Jesus buys back his people out of slavery to sin and Satan and brings them into the liberty of the kingdom of his own beloved Son, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the glory of Christ and his work on the cross and his life and the inheritance that he has provided for his people. Nehemiah is imaging, he is illustrating, he is pointing, he's acting like a godly magistrate, like a godly governor. And in doing so, he's pointing the people beyond himself to Jehovah, to the great king, who deals with his people in tenderness and in love, according to law, according to his holy and divine law. And so there are struggles from within, turmoil that is found within the people of God. And yet the Lord in his mercy is intent on recovering the people and not just recovering the walls that surround them. We are seeing spiritual progress in chapter 5, after all. Repentance and faith and obedience and the fear of God and the honoring of Jehovah's crown rights. All of that is being attained under the blessing of God. And so while on the one hand we are not surprised or naive or disillusioned by the difficulties and trials that God designs for us to walk through, the context in which we serve him, and we are not shocked out of our gourds when there is trouble from within the people of God and not just from without, at the same time, we are not satisfied with those things. We are looking to the Lord and laboring for the Lord to get him honor, to get him glory, and to see his people led into the path of truth and life and righteousness and peace. May God make it so. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are a great King. You are the King and the Judge and the Lawgiver. We acknowledge your wisdom, and we thank you for the love and tenderness which you show to your people. Truly, O Lord, to touch them is to touch the apple of your eye. Increase and strengthen our self-denying love for our brethren. Teach us to love, O Lord, the law of liberty, which is full of blessing. Teach us, O Lord, to seek the glory that belongs to you. And enable us, most of all, to behold the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see in him the self-sacrificing King who uses his position and authority for the profit and benefit and prosperity of his people. O Lord, we do adore and worship and thank you for all of these mercies. And we ask this in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen.